And I'm not going to read a portion of scripture because I can't. I'm like the young fellow, really. I think I told someone about this morning, who turned up one night to preach, and he said, "I'm sorry, friends, I've left my notes at home. I'll now have to depend on the Holy Spirit." Well, of course, he should have done that in any case. But I have to depend on the Lord more than ever and on my memory of the scripture. And in any case, I brought my wrong specs this morning, so I'm going to read, well, put the word read in italic, in commas. If I miss out a word, you'll have to shout it out. But it's verse 7 of chapter 2 of Luke. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, for there was no room for them in the inn. By the way, 2 weeks from Tuesday, we hope to go to Miami, and then on the Thursday, which is the 15th, I'm going up to Topham Springs to see Dr. Gills. He's a very famous eye specialist. One of the best, many people say the best in America, and in my judgment, one of the very best in the world. And both Mr. Perihu Lowe and Mrs. Jewett, others I know about, had very successful implants. Now, 6 years ago, he removed a cataract from my eye, my right eye, and he couldn't give me an implant because the eye, he said, was the wrong shape. It was the shape of an American football. But I was very encouraged when Mr. Dan Smith, you know, he was here recently, another great man of God, and he had an implant this year. And he told me that the eye specialist said, "Well, your eye is the wrong shape, but we can still give you an implant." And he did have an implant, and it's very successful, as it is with Mr. Jewers and Mr. Lowe. So if you happen to be thinking about it, please pray that we might have a successful operation. It would give me about 3 times more sight than I've ever had. I was discharged from the British Army in 1941 because of the danger of losing my vision in this left eye. Well, it's only now, after all these years, that I'm getting problems with the eye. So I think we've been very, very fortunate. And as we heard, the Lord's been so good to us during the past year. All right, so let's think about something of the meaning of Christmas. I came across a very wonderful story during the past week, and I'm going to tell it to you as an introduction to my little message. And the message is based on these two words, or really, I suppose, 5 words in this verse: no room in the inn. No room in the inn. This story comes from America and is perfectly true. Apparently, one school was putting on a nativity play last year, I think. And they wanted a boy to play the part of the innkeeper. Well, the only boy that seemed to be the right one for the role was a big, he was 12 years of age, a big, clumsy, heavily built boy by the name of Walter Perling. But unfortunately, Walter wasn't very bright. Oh, everybody loved him. He was always smiling, always helping people. But some people thought that he was rather retarded. Well, I think the best that can be said is that certainly he wasn't very bright in school. But he wanted so much to take part in this nativity play in the school. Well, I suppose the teachers who were organizing this play, they talked about it and they decided they would take a chance on it and give Walter the role of the innkeeper. And as it happened, there weren't many lines to learn. And they gave Walter the lines and he learned them all right. And then the great evening came. And the school hall was packed. Parents and friends and neighbors. Several hundred people there, apparently. And many people were wondering what was going to happen about Walter, this dear boy of 12, who wasn't very bright. Well, Joseph was bringing Mary along toward the inn door. Walter was standing behind the door. One of the teachers was in the wings, ready, of course, to help him out and whisper the words in case he, Walter, forgot them. Joseph came to the door, banged on it. Walter opened the door. "Innkeeper," said Joseph, "have you any room for my wife and me?" "No room at all," said Walter, very sternly. Right tone of voice, right words. "But, innkeeper, my wife is about to give birth to a child, and we've come a long journey." "No room at all in the inn," said Walter, again more sternly than ever. "Be gone." "But can't you find us some place absolutely necessary, innkeeper?" Then there was a pause, and the tears came into Walter's eyes, and everyone was rather tense, wondering whether the play was going to be spoiled. And the teacher, who was the prompter in the wings, said to Walter, "Be gone, be gone, be gone." And Walter pulled himself together and said, "Be gone, be gone, be gone. I have no room in the inn." Joseph and Mary turned back. And everybody was watching breathlessly as the tears came into Walter's eyes again and began to trickle down his face. Then Walter said, "Come back. Come back. You can have my room. Come in, you can have my room." Well, some people said, very few apparently, that the play had been spoiled. But the majority of people there said that they would never forget it as long as they lived. It was the best Christmas play that they had ever seen. The innkeeper had no room, but he gave his own room. In the play, of course. We know literally he didn't. But he was willing, Walter was willing, obviously, to give his own room for Joseph and Mary. I thought as I read that story, and I have it there in print, one of the nicest stories I think I've ever read, that this must have made an impression upon the hearts of those parents and friends and neighbors who were there in that school that evening. That big, clumsy-looking boy, not very bright, standing there with the tears trickling down his face, doing his part in the play and saying, "No room," and "Be gone," did everything right up until that moment. And yet his heart went out to Joseph and Mary. And he was willing to find room for them himself and give up his own room. Now there must be a parable in that story, dear friends. There must be. And if it has any meaning at all, if there's any parabolical meaning in that story, then it must be this. That men and women down through the years have been faced with the same challenge. And they've considered Christ, and they've been challenged with the Christ of Christmas. And he's come to their heart. And the language of their heart has been, "No room, no room, be gone." And yet, because perhaps of the prayers of a dear mother, or a Sunday school teacher, there's been the ultimate response. and room has been found in the heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. We sing with the boys and girls. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. No room in the inn. No room in the inn for the Christ of God. Now, I believe, my dear brethren and sisters, my dear friends here this morning, that the inn is a symbol. And we're going to see what it symbolizes, and we're going to contrast and compare, if you like, what the inn stands for and what that stable stands for. Now, really, I don't believe it was a stable as such. I believe it was a cave. It was a grotto. Of course, I suppose they use it as a stable, and we're fully justified in calling it a stable. But it was the outside place. It was a cave. And the animals were there. The donkeys, the sheep, etc. Sometimes, by the way, of course, the wise men come to that stable, but they didn't go there at all. They went to the house sometime later, and it could have been Simeon's house. Can't think of anybody else. Somebody must have invited them to their house. And it was 8 days after the birth, of course, that Joseph and Mary took the Lord Jesus into the temple. And it was revealed to Simeon that here was the Lord's Christ. And that he wasn't going to die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And the probability is, I would use that stronger word, probability, rather than the weaker word, possibility, the probability is that Simeon took them into his house. Well, we don't know. One of the omissions of the Bible. And all the omissions of the Bible are very, very important, as are the additions and the repetitions, as we know. Well, what does the inn stand for? At least three things the inn stands for. First of all, it stands for conversation, doesn't it? Whenever we think of an inn, we think of conversation. People there, same today in our modern hotels, which are the equivalent of the old-time inns. You go into a lounge, into a modern hotel, and there you see people sitting and talking. And again, in these old-time inns, people would be there, and they would be talking. These days, of course, sometimes in these lounges you go in, and sadly, the air is filled with smoke, and sometimes you hear a blasphemy, and people seem to be unashamed about smoking and swearing, even in the presence of other people, and particularly ladies. But the inn speaks of conversation. The conversation of men and women. In this case, I suppose, the conversation of Jewish people. Probably 100% of them were Jewish because they'd come to be taxed. And they belonged to this city of Bethlehem, of course, so they must have been Jewish. Maybe some Arabs among them, we don't know. But in any case, the majority were Jewish. I wonder what their conversation was about. Were they talking about their journeys to Bethlehem? Were they talking about the dangers of that journey? Were they talking about the food, maybe the drink, perhaps they were drinking wine, the food and drink that they had before them? Were they talking about loved ones they had to leave at home? Probably most of that talk, as we say, was small talk. Small talk. At least we can say this. Without one iota of contradiction. Just a few yards away. Now, let's grasp the importance of this tremendous thought, my beloved friends. Just a few yards away from where they were sitting, talking, was God's greatest message to humanity. And he was called the Word. The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Two verses there, by the way. Verse 1 and verse 14 of John 1, and three phrases in each verse, and you can link the first phrase of verse 1 with the first phrase of verse 14, and the second phrase of verse 1 with the second phrase of verse 14, and the third phrase of verse 1 with the third phrase of verse 14. And you'll find that they answer to each other. Each one belongs to each other. And they didn't know that God's greatest message was there. In other words, God was going to talk. This was God's conversation, as it were, personified in the Word that was made flesh. I may have mentioned this to some of you years ago. Some of you may remember it. Elsie and I, many years ago, must be 15 years now, I guess, 15 years ago, we were staying in the apartment. And one Saturday morning, there was a knock on the door, and I opened it, and there was a nicely dressed Britisher. Sorry to say, Rick, that he was an Englishman. Well, I'm half English, so I'm not criticizing really. Mother's English, so I'm half English. But I'm sorry to have to say that he was a JW, a Jehovah's Witness. Now, I discovered, I found this over the years, I proved this, that the best thing with these people, because they only know certain scriptures, just a number of scriptures, they're taught these scriptures, and they bring them to you, and they try to get in immediately, and they hold the conversation. So I do the same. And I say, listen, you're a Jehovah's Witness? Yes, yes. Do you know John 1? And almost invariably they don't. Do you know the first verse of John 1? No. Well, I'll quote it to you. And as it happened, in those days, I was studying elementary New Testament Greek. And I had my Greek New Testament with me. Greek, English, New Testament. Now I said, listen, you don't know the verse? Well, I'll tell you what the verse is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you know what the Greek says? Now they say a little knowledge is dangerous, but sometimes it's very, very useful. And I said the Greek is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. And I said, perhaps a little proudly, that is also the rendering in my Welsh Bible. Because Bishop Morgan, who was a Greek scholar, he translated directly from the Greek into the Welsh, not from the English, but from the Greek and Aramaic, right into the Welsh, and it's the same there in the Welsh Bible, my Welsh Bible, as it is in the Greek. And I repeated it, if I remember rightly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. And you know, I happen to mention the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8. If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. And I can see this dear man, now I've prayed for him much since, going down the steps. The Word of God had hit him. The sword of the Spirit had pierced his heart. I don't know whether he had any background, religious or Christian background, but the sword of the Word. And when I saw this, when I discovered that this text, this statement from the Lord Jesus, had really annoyed him, and he was getting hot round the collar and red in the face, then I put the sword in again. I said, don't forget, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. And he was starting going down, I think there are 14 steps, I've counted them many times, I believe I'm 14 steps. He was going down each step, and his face was getting red, and he was getting more and more annoyed. And I said it again, I must have said it 6 or 7 times. And by the time he reached the road, he was really angry. And as he was leaving, I said, now, listen, I love you for Christ's sake. I love you for Christ's sake. I remember standing, you know, a few steps down and looking over the little wall and looking down at him as he walked away, and I said, I love you for Christ's sake. And I'm going to pray that God will reveal to you that the Lord Jesus is the Word, and that He's God, the Word, and He's the I Am. And He's God's message to you. That was the implication. I don't know whether I used that last phrase. But He's God's message to you. And if you trust Him, you'll go to heaven. If you don't, you'll go to hell. Well, I was going down to Mr. Aubrey's, then the store, to get some groceries. Else wasn't very well, if I remember. She was still in bed. And as I was going down toward Mr. Aubrey's store, suddenly this man came, and he had about a dozen dear Bahamians with him, all carrying a little bag. And I remember saying, in fact, I stopped and I called across to them and I said, listen, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. Not a word. But some weeks later, I happened to be going down to the post office. It was down Bay Street then, I think. And I believe it was about 15 years ago. Felt a tap on my shoulder. And I looked round, and here was this dear Englishman. Oh, he said, good to see you. Just going back to England. And off he went. Didn't want to talk. I've often wondered whether the sword of the Spirit of God went home to his heart. But you see, this is precisely what the stable or the manger stands for. The message of God. Conversation there, in the inn, all kinds of talk. And they didn't know that here was God's greatest message, God's conversation, as it were, personified, embodied. The message of God, God saying to humanity, saying to the world, saying to the individual, here is my son. I've sent him to die for you. There he is, in the manger. I've sent him to die for your sins. It was God's message, and they didn't know it. There in the inn. Well, the second thing that the inn symbolizes, I suggest, is comfort. Well, of course, that goes without saying, really, doesn't it? The inn or the hotel always speaks, invariably speaks of comfort. It wouldn't be a hotel, it wouldn't be an inn unless there was comfort there, food, and drink, and a room, bed. So they were enjoying the comfort of this inn, eating and drinking. Again, they didn't know that just a little way away, outside that hall where they were eating and drinking, was one who was the bread of life and the water of life. They couldn't be satisfied by the things that they were eating and drinking there in that inn, but near them was one who would satisfy the longings and the desires and the aspirations of millions and millions of people down through the centuries. That little child who would say, I am the bread of God who came down from heaven. I am the water of life. If you eat of me, you'll never hunger. If you drink of me, you'll never thirst. The one who could fully satisfy the heart of man. The desire of all nations, says Haggai in chapter 2, verse 7, I think. And men and women, they go in for music. I'm talking about unconverted people, of course. They go in for all kinds of art, music, and acting, and painting, and even preaching sometimes. And they go in for these things to satisfy the heart, satisfy something deep down in their heart. And they go into these things. We go to museums, we go to these art galleries, we stand in front of the pictures, men and women do it. And of course we get satisfaction, there's mental satisfaction out of it, even the Christian does. But you see, the world does it very often because there's a desire. There's a longing in his heart. There's an aching void that has to be filled, and he doesn't know what it is that can fill that void. So he goes into all these things. I think our dear brother Dan Smith pointed this out the other week. What they don't realize is this, and what those people in the inn didn't realize, as they were sitting there in comfort, that there was one who could meet their spiritual need and satisfy them. The desire of all nations, says the prophet. There he is, in the stable. So the inn speaks of comfort. Oh, again, by the way, I think we can take this a step further, can't we? Why, this was the one who was the consolation of Israel. That's precisely what Simeon said, wasn't it? Why, the writer Dr. Luke said about Simeon, I love that story. He said there was a certain man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and he was just and devout, just in relation to men. I've said this a number of times, it's worth repeating. Just and devout, just in relation to men, devout in relation to God, waiting, here it is, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. No wonder the Holy Ghost was upon him, because he was just and because he was devout, and he was waiting for the Christ. Now, in our authorized version, we have a small c, waiting for the consolation, small c. Now, I do wish the translators had put a large C, a capital C there, because really, really, it's the Lord Jesus. He's the consolation. He's to be the consolation. In other words, the comfort of Israel. And that's going to happen very soon. Very soon. At least 7 years after the church goes, of course. And that must be very near the coming of the Lord in all... Well, can I use the word again? Yes, I think I can, justifiably. In all probability, the Lord's coming in this coming year, if not before. Some would even say a certainty. How can the world go on to the end of this century with all the things that are happening? I remember saying last Sunday night, you can go home and turn on your radio or television, and you don't know what the news is going to be. And think of what we've heard during the past week over there in Europe, for instance. That plane coming down, the hijacking, and then the crashing of the plane, all those lives lost. We're getting so used to hearing about terrorism and terrorism bombs and earthquakes and famines and pestilences, and we know that we're living in perilous days. Why, we're getting used to this sort of thing. We're getting used to hearing these kind of things. Why, 20 years ago, our forefathers would be shocked. An earthquake? A famine? A pestilence called AIDS? The judgment of God upon this Sodom and Gomorrah generation? And I say it without hesitation. These things are happening because the Lord is coming. And this is why we servants of God have to be faithful in our messages. The Lord's coming. Must be very, very soon. And then after the church is gone, as dear Mr. Hamilton used to say in his inimitable way, how we used to sit and drink in his prophetic messages. 7 years after the church, within 7 years, then the Lord's coming back to the Mount of Olives. Pete will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Jewish people will gaze upon him. Jewish tombstones on that slope of the Mount of Olives, because the Jewish people insisted on buying ground there that they might be resurrected when Messiah comes. But of course they don't believe that their Messiah is our Savior. But he is. And when they look upon him, they're going to weep because of him. They're going to wail because of him, to think that down through these 2,000 years we've rejected him, and we said 2,000 years ago, away with him, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. And we've rejected him and we crucified him. No wonder they'll weep and wail. And why, I heard some weeping and wailing at the wall, the wailing wall as they call it, but Jerusalem will be filled with wailing that day as that lovely Lord stands there. But of course he'll forgive them, and there'll be repentance, and there'll be consolation, there'll be comfort. Yet there he is, the consolation of all Israel, just a few yards away from the inn where they're enjoying all the comforts of the inn. Well, there's one thing more I think I should mention. The inn speaks of conviviality. Oh, there was cheer. There was a spirit of happiness. You can't call it joy, really, because joy, per se, joy really comes from the Holy Spirit, is the fruit of the Spirit. The unregenerate person, the unconverted person, doesn't know what joy is. He knows what happiness is, because happiness belongs to things that happen. But there was a spirit, a convivial spirit, a spirit of cheerfulness and happiness in that night. And yet, in that cave, a little babe in the manger, on the hay, with all the smells and sounds and sights of an eastern stable. And that babe is going to bring joy. Again, I say it to countless millions. Joy to the world. Fear not, said the angel. Look. And you can imagine the shepherds standing. The angel looks down upon them, and they're filled with awe, their eyes are large, and they're afraid, really. Fear not. For look, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And we're going to deal with that verse tonight in the meeting, God willing. Great tidings. Great tidings. Good tidings. Good tidings of great joy. And the angel of the Lord wasn't exaggerating. Heaven never exaggerates. That message that was brought on that first Christmas morning was the greatest message that the world has ever known. So among the feasting, maybe dancing, I don't know, Eastern dancing perhaps, and the drinking, and the frivolity, and maybe the unsavory jokes, because they were still human beings, very, very human beings, almost in their presence, but not quite. Perhaps just a wall separating them. Certainly not very far away was the one who was going to bring unspeakable joy, said the apostle. Full of glory. Oh, said Peter, we haven't seen him, you know. Whom having not seen, we love him, we haven't seen him. Peter was talking about himself and the apostles. Whom having not seen, we love. Though now we see him not. Yet, believing, and it's a present, continuous tense there. Believing, and believing means day by day, commitment, trusting, and the measure of our commitment, the measure of our believing, the measure of our trust, Peter really is saying, is the measure of our joy. Believing, we what? We rejoice. We rejoice. With joy, unspeakable and full of glory. Dear Uncle Ben was telling us in the Sunday school about the year that's passed. And he said something like this. I can't remember the exact wording, but I said amen to it. Despite maybe what's happened during the past years, and I know he was thinking about trials and difficulties and problems, and we all get them, that's it, I think he mentioned that. We all get them, I'm sure he said that. Despite that, the Lord has been with us. He's been with us. And in that measure in which we've trusted him, believing, present tense, believing, trusting, day by day commitment, giving our hearts, our lives, our all over to him for the day that's ahead, make it a day by day experience. In that measure, says Peter, this is exactly what he's implying. In that measure will the heart be full of joy, rejoicing, unspeakable joy, full of glory. Oh, I come across some of the most wonderful Christians on both sides of the Atlantic. And talk about problems, talk about difficulties, talk about sickness and operations. Sometimes a bereavement, a sad bereavement, a dear husband who's lost his wife, or a wife, a husband. Daughter, a father, father, the daughter, whatever. Because of the presence of Christ, and because of yielding, that's the word, that's the opposite word. Because of yielding to the control of Christ, the lordship of Christ in day-by-day experience, it's all part of commitment, then there has been this wonderful joy, despite what's happening, despite the circumstances. And let me say what I said the other Tuesday. God does not promise us immunity. He doesn't say that you're not going to have problems this coming year. Because you're a Christian. You may have more. You may have more. But, and this is the wonderful thing about our Christian faith, and it's the message of Christmas. Take it with you, young people, as you go back to college, Robin and others here, our dear brother, with us, Mr. Taylor, dear Mrs. Hamilton, and Anne, and you folk from the Outer Islands, Spanish Wales, and Abaco. Wherever you come from, take this with you. You have the Christ with you who, whatever's going to pass through your life, whatever you will pass through, what will cross your pathway, if you like, whatever it might be, whatever the circumstances, sickness, operations, unemployment, misunderstanding, bereavement, in it all, and through it all, the Lord Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now the Lord bless you this coming year. Shall we pray? Bless your word to every heart, Lord. And we thank you for the one who came to that little cave of Bethlehem, that outside place, no room in the inn. Lord, if there's one here this morning, and so far, there's been no room in the heart. Oh, grant that this morning the heart's door may be swung widely open, the Lord Jesus receives, and then whatever happens during the year ahead, we know that you will be with that dear one who's received you by simple faith. Bless every home. These young people as they return to college. Our dear brother here, we thank you for him. Our dear visitors from Chicago and the Family Islands, God bless them. And again, Lord, we pray your blessing during the year ahead, if the Lord doesn't come. The blessing of the Lord which maketh rich spiritually, and to which you add no sorrow. We ask it in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.